And you can turn to Psalm 73. Pardon me, Psalm 73 is our text today. As we go through life, the Lord teaches us to make Himself the heart of our own heart. As we just sang, and as we return now to the Psalms, going back to book 3 of the Psalms, beginning at Psalm 73, we are seeing that very lesson put before us. Perhaps you've looked back in life and thought at times, you know, I used to know whatever it is, but now that I've gone through this experience and that experience, I know it in a much deeper way. A Christian might think, when I was newly converted, I knew the gospel. But now, having run the race of life following Christ for many years, I can say that the good news of Jesus Christ is so much clearer to me now. It's so much more significant, so much more radiant, so much sweeter to me now. Perhaps the Lord took you through a painful trial, or perhaps the Lord tested your endurance. But after the fact, you look back and you think, now I know that the Lord is good. What has happened there is that you have gained wisdom. You have gained wisdom. We're looking today at a wisdom psalm with just this kind of an experience taking place in it, in Psalm 73. This is a psalm, a song of Asaph, a leading musician of David's time. He has put into song a profoundly important lesson that he learned, that all of God's people need if we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So here's the fundamental question that this psalm poses. Is the Lord truly good? Is the Lord truly good? And what does it mean to say that? What does it mean to confess that? If I say, yes, the Lord is good, do I really grasp what that means? How is He good? In what way is He good? Sometimes it certainly doesn't seem from my perspective that He is good. So here's the wisdom you need to gain from this psalm. Let me begin by reading the entire psalm so that we will have it before us as we walk through it together. Psalm 73, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat, they are not in trouble as other men are, they are not stricken like mankind, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies, they scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore His people turn back to them, and literally the waters of fullness are drained by them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. A beautiful psalm, one that I think has become many people's favorite psalm in many ways, and some of the language and one of the psalms, among many of the psalms, that we almost feel like all of my words will only detract from its beauty. But God has called us to meditate on it here together today. So the basic issue we can see in this psalm that's brought up in verse 1 is God good for you? Goodness is a crucial consideration here that's being tested. He begins and ends the psalm with referencing goodness. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, he's just uttered, we might say, for an Israelite of his day, conventional wisdom. This is true, right? God is good to Israel. He's true to good to those who are pure in heart. This is what every Israelite is supposed to say. It's almost like the answer to a catechism question. Is God good? Yes, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay, good. We set our catechism for the day. Now we've got it. And it's actually a good and right answer, right? Is God good? Yes, God is good to Israel. We should know that. But there's knowing things, and then there is knowing things. And what happens in this psalm is the psalmist has to go through a battle to learn about, is God really good? Is he really good in all of his government of the world? Is he really good for me in my life? And so he enters into a battle here. We'll call it here the battle of envy, which we see in verses 2 through 14 in particular, 15 in particular. But as for me, he says, yes, okay, I confess, God is good to Israel, to those who are true in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the shalom, the peace, the prosperity, the wholeness, the well-being of the wicked. So here the psalmist goes through a powerful spiritual battle, and it nearly wipes him out. When you're in hand-to-hand combat with a deadly foe, and you trip and fall, you are in mortal danger. And that's what he says is just almost happening to me here. The spiritual battle he's in is a battle with envy. So he describes in verses 4 through 12 how the wicked prosper, how they are at ease, in well-being, enjoying shalom. He says, they live out their full lives and die in peace. Verse 4, they have no pangs or bands until death. It's like they just breeze through life. Everything goes their way. And they don't even, they just go right and then they die. And everything was great for them, right? Their bodies are fat, literally. They are healthy, well-fed, and strong. They're not suffering any deprivation. Today, we wouldn't usually say that in our language today about somebody being blessed. Their bodies are fat, right? But that's the point, right? They're not suffering any lack of anything. They're healthy, they're strong, they have all they want. They're enjoying life. He goes on to say they are not in trouble as other mere mortal men. He uses a term that kind of implies humanity's frailty and mortality. They're not in trouble. They're not stricken like mankind. In other words, they don't seem to suffer the common problems that come about because of the weakness and frailty of mankind. We look around, we recognize we're all weak, we're all mortal, we have these problems. And that I'm looking at these wicked people, and they don't even seem to have those problems, right, that just you would have by being a human. And because everything seems to go right for them, they display their pride like it's an ornament. He says, therefore, pride is their necklace. They can do no wrong, as far as they're concerned, right? Violence covers them as a garment. He says, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts, or literally their imaginations of their hearts cross over. They know no boundaries. They cross over into folly, foolishness, transgression. We might say it this way, they know, right? They're in charge. They've got life under control, and it's all working the way they want it to. And they don't see any reason why it should be any different. Woe to anyone who would have the audacity to contradict them. In fact, he pictures them as coming on so strongly and so confidently in their wicked living. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Heaven and earth, all the universe, as far as they're concerned, they're in charge of it all. They are, we might say today, the evening show hosts who look so composed and intelligent while interviewing a man who just married a man. They're the Kansas State Supreme Court justices who just a couple weeks ago discovered a right to abortion in the Kansas State Constitution. They know. They are the teachers and professors who are horrified and aghast at ignorant homeschoolers. They're the politicians who proclaim absurdities so loudly that people believe them. Even up to tyrants. They simply ignore God for all practical purposes and intents. pardon me. They say in verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Right? I really don't even have to care about God and his ways. And yet, they are at ease. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And verses 13 through 15 then reveal the conundrum that the believer faces in such a situation. He says, truly in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. To an Old Testament believer, that would mean he had availed himself of the means God had given him to cleanse his hands. So, for instance, he would have gone to the temple and offered sacrifice. He would have done these things. He would have tried to follow God's law. But he's saying, it was all emptiness. For all day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And yet, I can't even talk about it. Because if I said, I will speak about this, that would have been wrong too. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Right? If I had come out saying, I envy the wicked, they get everything right, that would have been wrong. Wrong speech coming out of my mouth. So I can't even do that. Now what do I do? This is the battle that he is in. And the battle, I think as we kind of summarize the picture that the psalmist is painting for us here, this battle of envy that he's fighting is not, in this case, that he wanted to be one of the arrogant or the wicked people. It does not seem that he even wanted what they had as such. It wasn't like he was so worried about being rich like them. He doesn't say anything about that. He was not covetous of them. The envy came about because it didn't seem to do any good to follow the Lord. This is an important insight into envy, by the way, even in your own heart. Sometimes we might think, I'm not envious of the wicked precisely because I don't want to be one of them or I don't want to have what they have. But I still struggle with that tension of, is it doing any good to follow the Lord? He describes that here as this envy. It's the unfairness of it all that got to him. That's what really got to him. It's so unfair. I'm living for God. I'm doing everything God tells me to do. I'm trying to please the Lord and serve the Lord. And I get stricken and rebuked every morning. And these people are fat. They have everything they want. And nobody can contradict them. That just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem good, which is the very question he's wrestling with it. What good does it do to seek the Lord? Well, then comes the breakthrough where he recognizes God is my supreme good. It's a breakthrough in wisdom and understanding. He says in verses 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, it was a toilsome thing to me. I could not figure out how this could be good. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. I think it's significant that this wisdom was gained when he went to the sanctuary of God. Because true spiritual wisdom is inseparable from worship. We must recognize that true spiritual wisdom is inseparable from worshiping God. He went to the sanctuary, God's dwelling place among men, God's presence among men, in order to understand. He had to come to God. And in a real sense, I trust that's what you're doing here together today. We are coming together as God's temple in this day and age. We are coming to see God and to know Him, to understand His ways, so that we can truly grasp, have the wisdom to know, why is it good to follow God? So what does He come to understand? Well, He says here in verse 17 that He came to discern their end. Their end. And I think this is, again, important. He doesn't just say, He didn't just discern the fact that they're going to die someday. He discerned their end in terms of the whole goal and meaning of their life. What their life was going to end up as. What's going to be the worth of the wicked man's life in the end? When all is said and done, what's going to be the worth of everything? He said, I discerned what their end truly was. Again, this is significant. Wisdom means being able to discern the true end of something, because that's where ultimate meaning lies. Not just in the beginning, not in the middle, but in the end, when all is said and done, the final judgment on a life and what it is, what it means, what it's worth. When you run a race, the winner is determined by who finishes first at the end, not in the middle or at the beginning, right? It's the end that is the meaning. And through the rest of the psalm, then, we sing of the wisdom gained. First about the wicked, and then about the believer. And here's the wisdom that is gained, the new insight that he could not see when he was in the grip of envy, but he came to see in God's sanctuary. I would simply put it this way: God is our supreme good. God himself is our supreme good. He's what we were made for, he's what we're meant for, and he is the one in whom we find true fulfillment, meaning, and purpose in life. What does it mean to have the good life? In the end, it means to have God. With him, you have everything, ultimately. Without him, you ultimately have nothing. And so God gives, we'll see this through the rest of the psalm, God gives himself to his people, but the wicked will perish far from God. Verses 18 through 20 show God's relationship to the wicked here. Truly, again, he says, truly. And by the way, this is kind of a poetic catch word he's using here. At the beginning, truly God is good. In verse 13, he's wrestling in envy. And he says, truly, or all in vain, I have kept my heart clean. And now he says, truly, here's what I've come to understand. All right, I knew it before. I could say, truly God is good to Israel. But now, truly, I can say this. You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. In the end, all of the pomp and the pride of the wicked is nothing but a dream that vanishes. It's gone. The psalmist confesses that when he was embittered, he couldn't see this. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. He says, I was a beast before you. I was like a stupid animal. I couldn't get the reality that was right there. In other words, it's like this, to use that dream analogy. He was taken in by the dream that the wicked were portraying. He was caught up in the glamour of what they were showing. But it was all a phantom. He couldn't see through it to the reality. He was like an animal that couldn't put this all together and couldn't understand the meaning of anything. But now, when the light of the sunshine of God's glory enlightened him, then he could see clearly. And what does he see? He begins to say in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. I am continually with you. I love the recognition of God's grace, even in this, nevertheless, because he's just playing off of what he just said before. I was a beast. I didn't get it, right? I didn't realize what was going on, and it seemed so wrong to me. And yet, you've been faithful. I am continually with you. It's you who are always there. I'm wandering, I'm straying, but you are there. You never leave me or forsake me, right? I am continually with you. And with that recognition of being continually with you, God, he is now recognizing what he truly needs, what he ultimately truly desires. All of our desires are fulfilled in God. God himself is present now for my good. God is present for my good. How is he present? He says here, you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. As one man has put it, he's grasped, guided, and glorified. God grasps him. You hold my right hand. That's how God is present. God is present to his people by holding their hand. I am like a little child who cannot walk on his own, but my heavenly Father is continually holding on to me, keeping me. Brothers and sisters, today, if God were to leave us on our own, if we were to let go of our hand, so to speak, we would surely fall away. We would not stay with him. We could not win the battle of envy. Our feet would stumble entirely. But God is there holding us up, right? Saying, no, come with me, come to me. In fact, as we know, after Christ's resurrection, he has poured out his own spirit to lead. As many as are the sons of God, they are led by the Spirit of God, right? You cannot be a son of God and not be led by the Spirit. There is no such thing, right? If you're not led by the Spirit, you're not a son of God. Every one of God's children, his Spirit is leading. He is holding by the hand, and he is bringing to glory. He will bring to himself, which we'll get to in a minute. How does he do that in the process? You guide me with your counsel. You guide me with your counsel. Here again, we see the close interweaving of the Spirit and the Word, right? The Spirit is holding our hands, and God is teaching us through his Word. It's your counsel that's going to bring me through life. It's your teaching. This is why, again, as we come to the sanctuary, as we come to worship God, as we seek after God, we seek him in his Word. Because we know this is how he's going to guide us. This is how he's going to bring us to himself. One of the reasons the Old Testament saint loved the law of God is because this was a revelation from God about where you should walk to find me. This is where you'll walk if you want to walk with me. Walk here. This is the path. Let me mark it out for you. Let me show you where to go. Because there you'll find me. And that's what the saint delights in. You guide me with your counsel. God's instruction given to us is so precious to the saint because it says God is present. And God is present for my good. Every time, folks, you open your Bible, you ought to realize this. God is present for my good right now by me opening this Bible. Every time we get to hear the preaching and teaching of God's word, we're realizing God is present right now, guiding me with his counsel. I don't have to look somewhere for God. I don't have to try to have some ecstatic experience or wonder if he's really there. He is here. He's guiding you with his counsel right now. That's what he's doing. And this is where we should look. And then, where is he taking us to? Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Which, by the way, folks, really is ultimately to himself. When he says he will receive me to glory, where is glory but where God dwells? What was, for example, the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament? The manifestation of God's presence on earth in the holy of holy places in the temple, right? That was God's presence with his people. To be in glory is to be in the presence of God. That's what it means, right? Don't detach heaven from God's presence. It's actually heaven because of God's presence, not in some way in and of itself. That's what makes it glory. What is glory if not God himself? To be ushered into his presence is to behold the sum of all beauty. The glory of heaven is the glory of Christ for the believer. As the theologian John Owens put it so many years ago, that if an unbeliever were to be allowed to go to heaven and walk the streets of gold and all that we dream of in heaven, he would hate it. He could not stand it there. Because Christ in all of his glory is what it means to be there. And that's exactly who the unbeliever rejects. To be in glory is to be with Christ. This is what the believer is looking for, longing for, looking forward to because of God's presence with him in his life. I am continually with you. And so he goes on in verse 25 with this powerful question and confession. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This question is much more profound than we often think. He's not merely saying that, well, I don't want this earthly stuff. I don't even want to go to heaven if it isn't for you. And that's true, and that's profound enough. But what he's saying is, there is no desire that I was created to have that ultimately is not found, fulfilled in you. Every single desire is ultimately made to be fulfilled in God and nowhere else. It's when we try to fulfill it other places that we end up with idolatry, right? No, it is God himself. The reason we enjoy heaven and earth, all the universe, everything that God has made, the reason we enjoy it is precisely because it is showing us God. It is mediating his presence to us. And that's for the believer why we receive his gifts with gratitude, why we rejoice in the things that he's provided for us. A husband, a wife, children, family members, grandparents, all these wonderful things, homes, things we enjoy in life. These are all gifts from God. But even the desires that they evoke from us, that they call out from us, are not to be fulfilled in themselves. They are to be fulfilled in God. So just think about this weekend, you know, my wife is gone this weekend. I miss my wife, right? I miss having her around. There's a desire there to be with her. But ultimately, even she can't fulfill that desire. Ultimately, it's only God himself. That is a teaching. That is a drawing out of my heart to teach me what it means to desire God. It's a good gift. She is a good gift. But it's all oriented toward whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, he says, but God is the strength, the rock of my heart, and my portion forever. Confessing his own weakness, impotence, the weakness of the flesh, and not even just in its sinful sense, but it's just in its mortal human sense, right? I can't achieve this, but I can't achieve true life, but God is the one who makes me endure forever. God is a portion that can never be taken away. I could fix my desires, I could fix my attention on anything else in heaven and earth, and that could be shaken. That could be taken away. But God is my portion forever. Here is my eternal home in God. Pardon me. And so he says in verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, who is whoring away from you. You see the contrast there? To be near God is to have life. To be far from God is to perish. And so he goes on to say, in verse 28, but for me. And by the way, maybe this doesn't come out quite as easily in our English translations. There's another exactly thing, same thing he said in verse 2. I think he ends on that same note again. When he says, truly God is good to Israel, but as for me. Now he comes to verse 28 and he says again, but as for me. Okay, I've learned something here. I've gained some wisdom that I didn't have before about really knowing what it means for God to be good. But as for me, the nearness of God for me is good. Completely, totally, and in every other way, good. This is his delight. God is my supreme good. And so we can look at everything in life now in light of God. He might sing that hymn that we sing sometimes, how tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have lost all their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in him, December is as pleasant as May, right? That's what he's experiencing. This is total goodness to be near God, to have fellowship with him. God is my supreme good. Pardon me. I see in this psalm the good news of eternal life. Those far from God perish, but those with God, those who draw near to him, have him forever. Did you pick up that language of nearness, by the way, in Hebrews, as in our scripture reading this morning? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Right? This is what Asaph was doing. He was drawing near to God. It was good. He was delighting in it. But now we can look back at what he's talking about and see it in an even greater way. He says in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And where are we going into when we go through the curtain? The presence of God, the glory of God, right? That is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day when we will see him face to face, the day that will fulfill our desires. God is our supreme good. I ask you today, do you have this wisdom that this psalm sings about? Is it yours? Or can you sing this psalm? If you are an unbeliever in Jesus Christ today, then you cannot sing this psalm. You're still in the position of the wicked, the arrogant, those who are living as if they know. They don't need God. But how untrue is that? Do you see from this psalm even the true end of your life? What your life will mean if you end without Christ? It will be worthless. No matter what advantages or anything you enjoyed in this life, if you end without Christ, the whole sum total of your life will amount to nothing. That's the wisdom he's recognizing here. No matter what you achieve in a career, in money, in power, prestige, fame, even just pleasure, it will end in nothing. I hope you see that wisdom today. But if you're a believer, look at the wisdom this psalm is calling us to. A wisdom and understanding not just that God is good. Okay, I can say that. Truly God is good. But now having wrestled through the realities of life in this world and how God's goodness actually works out. How does it actually work out? Well, it doesn't work like this. If you serve God, you get all the really nice things in life. You know, you get the money, you get the power, you get the influence, you get the government positions, you can do things the way you want. And if you don't serve God like those wicked, arrogant people, well, then they have hardships and terrible times. And that's not how God's goodness works out in this life, is it? We need to understand that. No, God's goodness works out in life right now by teaching you who he is, by drawing you to himself. In many ways, by weaning you off of your desires put in any other place. And he's actually being very good to do that to you. He's teaching you. He's training you. He's bringing you. He is continually with you. I will never leave you or forsake you, right? Even when you are like a beast toward him. And he is teaching you, right? Bringing you to himself. And that should cause you then to delight in the worship of God. I think when you have this wisdom, it means that the things of God become exceedingly precious to you. You love the things of God. Every token of his presence is something that is a delight to your soul. Everything he teaches you is something you hold on to and hold fast to. You see its value, even if the world around you doesn't. You love to come together with his people and to praise him. Right? You love to encourage others. You love to open and study his word. You love to try to live it well, and you delight in gaining wisdom in life, pursuing the things that really matter, seeking after wisdom like it's hidden treasure. Everything about God becomes exceedingly precious to you. Even the assembly of the saints together here today. Perhaps that's in part why the writer to Hebrews put in that little not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. If you have a heart that has this kind of a wisdom, that says, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you, then that comes out in a deep delight in worshiping and publicly praising God. In doing what we're doing here together this morning, learning of his word together, encouraging one another in it, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. This becomes the beating desire of your heart. I hope this psalm gives you that wisdom today. But I also hope it does one more thing, and that is helps you to realize all that you have in Christ. All that you have in Christ. I think this is part of the wisdom that Asaph is singing about. I could say God was good, but I was envious of the wicked until God had to teach me this. And now I've come to realize all that God really is giving in Christ. There's no reason for envy. There's no reason for jealousy of what the wicked have. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he was not exaggerating at all. This was not hyperbole when he said this. Pardon me. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Folks, that was not an exaggeration. You are the ruler of the world. Why would you be envious of anybody else? You have everything you could possibly have in Christ. What a gift God gives when he gives you himself. Is the Lord good? How is he good? In what way is he good? He is good by giving us himself. And if you believe that today, let's close by confessing our faith. Jesus is Lord, together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.